Now, a lesson from the life of the apostle known as Saul to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles.
Well, good day, everybody. You doing well? Don't you? I'm inspired that over 400 kids are going on camp. 400. That's hope in the world, isn't it? The crisis you read in the newspapers, that's hope in the world. And Kendall's story, doesn't it make you feel like you could fly? Just so beautiful. So I'm feeling deeply, deeply inspired and sort of deeply, deeply troubled by Mark Purse's commitment to the Taylor Swift concert. He seems pretty committed to the cause, being a Swiftie and all. That's something I've learnt at church today. Apparently, Swifties. So anyway, I just felt like this was a safe place, Mark, to raise this amongst friends, because I wouldn't want to put you out there. Anyway, all the best on the Wednesday for your elective, and getting Taylor Swift tickets for everybody else. Excellent, fantastic. Hey, I hope you're doing really well. Would you grab your Bible if you've got it? I want you to flick open to Acts chapter 11. We're going to pick up on the story of that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, this wonderful journey. It's like one of my favourite parts of the scriptures, this wonderful journey of Paul's life as it's narrated to us from the book of Acts, and as there are these autobiographical insights through his letters. And I find him such an inspiration. I mean, one of the things I love about him is he's got a personality the size of Texas. And it seems to me that he talks before he thinks. So it gets him into a lot of trouble and has for centuries. I think he's one of the most misunderstood people on the face of the earth. But he's all in, and I love it. And he's not scared of making mistakes, which I don't know about you, but I think one of the greatest challenges for the church is we can be so risk averse. And so I'm inspired by Paul. But I just want to read you, just as we sort of start today, I want to read you from my second favourite ever book after the Bible. Thank you very much, ladies and gentlemen, we're in church. But it's called Power Healing. It was like written like years and years ago, but if you haven't read this book, get on it. Available at your Christian bookstore. But this man, John Wimber, I've read everything that he's ever written, and I have hunted down everything he's ever said that's recorded on the internet. I even have these things called tapes, cassette tapes. Do you know what cassette tapes are? If you're a young person, I'll come up to afterwards, I'll explain what they are. But I've worn out cassette tapes listening to this guy. I never met him. The closest I ever got was I went on a big family holiday when I was 20 with my mum and dad, and my sisters and my brother, and we went to the US, and we were staying down in San Diego, and I made a pilgrimage. It was like a sacred pilgrimage up to LA to where John Wimber's church was, and the closest I got was I was at the back of the auditorium and he was at the front. And in that moment, I've come halfway across the world. I've made the sacred pilgrimage up to Los Angeles. This is my moment. I was too scared to go and introduce myself to him. So I never met him. But let me tell you, I'm looking forward to meeting him. He's passed away now. He's with Jesus. I'm looking forward to meeting him, because I'm going to tell him. He has embedded stuff in my life that's lasted with me through decades and decades and decades. But I just want to read you something from this wonderful story, Power Healing, because one of the things he's embedded in my heart is a passion to see God's power transform people's lives, because that's the heartbeat of God, and as true as that is in Scripture, that's as true as it is today, that God wants to transform our lives through his power. But just listen to this story. The gestation period of divine healing in me started the next Sunday and went on for some 6 months. During this time, almost every sermon I preached was about divine healing. Only a few weeks into this period, God spoke to me about having altar calls to pray for the sick after every sermon. I did not want to have altar calls, but in obedience to God, the next Sunday I called the sick forward and we prayed for them. At the first altar call, no one was healed. In fact, a few of us who prayed caught the illnesses of the sick. We caught the flu, colds, we even caught headaches. It was a humiliating experience. On the way home from that meeting, I prayed, Lord, never again will I humiliate myself like that. But the next Sunday, he told me to have altar calls at both morning and evening services. I obeyed, more fearful of the consequences of disobedience than of embarrassment. I repeated the altar calls the following Sunday and thereafter for 8 or 9 weeks. Still, not one person was healed. During this time, I became hurt and frustrated. Some people left the church. They felt they could not be involved in such foolishness. Frankly, I couldn't blame them. But as the barren weeks rolled on, I became despondent. One day as I was studying, preparing my Sunday sermon, I became so angry that I closed my Bible and said, I will not teach about healing anymore. Then God spoke to me clearly. He said, either preach my word or get out. Get out? I asked fearfully. What do you mean, get out? Ignoring my question, the Lord spoke to my heart. Preach my word, not your experience. Like a chastened schoolboy, I took the Lord's admonition seriously. So I continued to teach about Christ's example of praying for the sick and the need that we need to continue as he did. We continued praying for the sick and through our failures became painfully aware of how little knowledge we had about how to pray. I began searching scripture to understand more about healing, especially in Jesus' ministry. I also read every Christian book about healing that I could find. I also began to seek out others who were praying effectively for the sick, people with whom I could build a relationship and learn from. But after 10 months of unsuccessful prayer, I had my greatest defeat. By this time, our church was meeting in a high school gymnasium that had a curtain stretched across the stage. At the completion of each service, we invited people behind the curtain to receive prayer. The gymnasium was not air-conditioned. The room was unusually hot and humid. On this occasion, several men and I prayed for another man. I can't remember what his condition was. We prayed for 2 hours, praying every prayer that we knew, desperate to see the man healed. Finally, in despair, we stopped. I was so disconcerted, I threw myself on the floor and began weeping. It's not fair, I screamed. You tell us to teach what your book says, but you don't back up our act. Here we are, we're doing the best we can do and nothing happens. You tell us to believe in healing and pray for healing, but you're not doing anything. Oh God, it's not fair. I was brokenhearted. After a few minutes, I came to my senses and looked up only to see the other men lying there with me calling out to God. We were all broken over the experience. I limped home and fell into bed, wondering what the future held. The next morning, I was awakened by the phone ringing. One of our newest members was on the line. He said, I just got a brand new job and I've got to go to work today. My wife is sick with a fever. I can't stay at home and look after the kids and we can't find a babysitter. Can you come and pray for her? I'll be right there, I said. I hung up the phone and stared at the ceiling. God, I said, look what you've got me into this time. This guy really believes this stuff. He's going to lose his job. Or I'm going to have to look after his kids today. When I arrived at the house, the husband led me into their bedroom. His wife looked terrible. Her face was red and swollen with fever. Oh no, I groaned inwardly. This looks like a hard one. I walked over and laid hands on her, mumbled a faithless prayer, and then I turned around and began to explaining to her husband why some people do not get healed. A talk I had perfected during the previous 10 months. I was well into my explanation when his eye caught something behind me. Then he started grinning. I turned around to see his wife out of bed, looking like a new person. What's happened to you? I asked. I'm well, she said. You healed me. Would you like to stay for some coffee or breakfast? I could not believe it. She was well. I politely declined her offer of hospitality and left. Halfway back to my car, I fully realized what had happened. All the months of questioning and despair, excitement and disappointment, revelation and humiliation, the full force of these emotions and hopes washed over me. Then I became euphoric and giddy, and I yelled at the top of my lungs, "We got one!" I love reading that story, and as you can tell, I've probably read this book a fair few times. In fact, I've probably read this book, I reckon, at least 60 times. It left a deposit in my soul. As I've journeyed through life, it's never left me. I'm so grateful for John Wimber, and I never met him. And I read that story and it reminds me of all those people who've invested in me, who I have met, and deposited stuff in me that have helped contribute to be some of the man that I am today. Imperfect, but on a journey with Jesus. I'm so grateful to those people, and I'm sure that you can think of those people in your life who you're grateful for their investment. And I start there today with because we're journeying through the life of Paul, and we have to understand that there is no Apostle Paul without a man named Barnabas. This man who was committed almost more than anybody else to investing and mentoring the Apostle Paul and discipling him in the ways, the words, and the works of Jesus. And as Saul became Paul and Paul became the leader of this worldwide movement, has turned the world upside down, this man whose legacy, those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, we are recipients and beneficiaries of his legacy. Because what God did through him, and not him alone, but he was a key leader in this movement as it launched. What he did has changed millions and millions of people's lives. But there's no Paul, there's no movement without this man named Barnabas. And if you've got your Bible, I want to just drop into a moment in Acts chapter 11, which if you read it, it's almost one, and I don't know if you've ever read the book of Acts, Luke is like the master of the understatement. Like when Peter leaves in Acts chapter 12, leaves except for one moment in Acts chapter 15, but basically departs from the scene of the early church for 20 years until he reappears writing 1 and 2 Peter. This is how this, you know, future pope, leader amongst the first amongst equals amongst the apostles, you know, Peter the great. This is how Luke describes his departure from the text of the New Testament, and he went somewhere else. He's like the master of the understatement. But here's what I've learned about Luke and Acts. The way Luke writes it is he doesn't write edited highlights. What he does is he includes the details that he wants you and me to pay attention to. Because the way he writes Luke and Acts is basically, in Luke, his agenda is this. This is what Jesus started. His agenda in Acts is this is what Jesus continued to do through people like you and me. And the implication, if you read both books, is this: what is God going to do through your life and my life in our day and our age? And so every detail is included for a very important purpose. And Luke chapter 11, verse 29 is this moment when what's happened, just a little bit of backstory, Acts chapter 9, Paul turns up in Jerusalem, having just been saved radically on the road to Damascus and started preaching the gospel in Damascus, and thinks that the best thing to do is go to Jerusalem and meet the apostles because he's heard all about them. Unfortunately, they've all heard about him. That 6 months ago, he was a homicidal maniac who specialized in murdering Christians. So he turns up to church. And lo and behold, he freaks everybody out except for one person, a man named Barnabas, who puts his reputation on the line for this young man because he sees something in him. And it's like something in his heart commits himself to Paul and what Paul could become, the kind of person he could become. It's interesting because he's Paul's got like a personality of Texas, and he ends up in Tarsus, having fled for his life, and he spends 10 years there, almost like lost to this movement. And some great things happen in the city of Antioch in Syria, which is like the third largest city in the Roman Empire of the time. And so the Jerusalem church hear what's going on, and they send down Barnabas to strengthen what's going on there. Not to fix it or control it, to strengthen it. And he sees what's going on here, and he sees not just what God is doing, but he sees an opportunity to bring one of his key friends in, a guy named Paul, Saul at the time, to bring him in. And for over a year, they work together, they collaborate together, but Barnabas invests his life and he invests some key pieces in the development of Paul, including one particular key piece of DNA that's brought together in verse 29 of Acts chapter 11. There's just been a prophecy by a guy named Agabus that there's a famine in Judea and Jerusalem. And there's social unrest there. There's the military dictatorship of and oppression of the Roman Empire. There's immigration, so there's turmoil and there's famine. And this is the response of God's people in Antioch, verse 29 of Acts 11. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. And this they did. And again, Luke always includes the details he wants us to pay attention to. He says, this they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. That's interesting. It seems like almost a throwaway line, but it's really important. And then what Luke does is what the New Testament writers often do, and the biblical writers often do, to heighten the tension of the next thing that happens in the story. What they do is they push pause on story number one, and they go to story number two. And they tell a story, and it's designed to be an interesting story, but mostly you're being very interested in the second story, but it's increasing the tension and ratcheting up the drama of, oh my goodness, yes, lovely story, but what's happening with story one? You haven't finished yet. And that's exactly what Luke does here. He tells the story of the inexplicable execution of James, but the miraculous deliverance from jail of Peter. And we're going, wow, why did that happen? Why didn't that happen? But what's going on with Barnabas and Paul? Which brings us to Acts chapter 12, verse 25. So we've had a chapter of dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun. Can you feel the pressure? Can you feel the pressure? It's building. It's building, people. And it gets to verse 25 of chapter 12. And when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. And you might read and go, that's a real anticlimax. But it's nothing could be further from the truth. Because the way Luke writes this, it's no throwaway line. The way he writes it is, this is the final piece. The way Luke writes it is that now they're ready. They're ready for what will become the three missionary journeys of Paul, where this movement breaks out of Judaism and starts to transform the whole known world. It's like the way Luke writes about it. That can't happen until this pre-mission has happened. This mission that had as its core purpose to help people doing life tough flourish. This is it. This is the final piece. Now they are ready. And it's like this core piece of spiritual DNA, this core value that was a part of the early church and that was embodied in this man named Barnabas, this commitment to support people in tough places, this commitment to offer a hand up, not just a hand out, to help people doing life tough flourish. This was a relentless commitment of the early church. It was embodied in Barnabas and it was embedded in the Apostle Paul, and it never left him for the course of his life. This is really important because this core piece of DNA, this is the very first thing we find out about Barnabas. If you want to flick in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, it says this, verse 32. Look what it says. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. Can you see the DNA of this community, of this movement? With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy persons among them. From time to time, listen to this language, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Their possessions, whatever resource or influence or power they had, they would leverage for the benefit of other people. And if it was possessions or financial resources, what they would do is consistently they would sell stuff, pull their resources and bring it to the apostles' feet. Can you see the language? And just so we don't miss it, this was characteristic of the early church. But look what Luke says next. And there was Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, or literally the son of a prophet. And he sold a field. Look at the exact same language. He sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. The exact language is repeated, because this was characteristic of the New Testament community, and it was embodied in this man, Barnabas. And what Barnabas would do would be to embed this, amongst other things, in the life of Paul. Now, how do I know that? I don't know if you've ever read much of the book of Acts, and sometimes when I've read it, I've sort of been slightly perplexed, because when you read it, three people turn up at the beginning of Acts, and sometimes I've wondered where on earth they came from. Stephen, Philip, and Barnabas. Have you ever wondered that? Like, Stephen turns up and delivers like one of the most epic sermons that has ever been preached on the face of the earth. Where did he get this stuff? Because he's just turned up. Or Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. He's an absolute spiritual weapon. Where did he come from? Or Barnabas, this man who embodied one of the core values of the New Testament church, where did they come from? It feels like they just turn up. And it seems to me I can only come to one of two conclusions about Stephen and Philip and Barnabas. One is that they arrived suddenly from the planet Mars at the beginning of Acts. And fortunately, Jesus had been doing some disciple making on Mars before he came to Earth. That's one option. There is another option, and this is the one I think. If you read just on faith, take the book of Luke, the books of Luke and Acts on face value, it just makes sense that Philip and Stephen and Barnabas were part of an emerging group that in Luke 10 are called the 72. That Jesus was making disciples, there were 12. But as there was opportunity and traction and movement forward, there was an emerging group of people. And I think that included people like Philip and Barnabas and Stephen. And if you look at Luke chapter 8, it included women like Joanna and Susanna and Mary. So from the beginning, empowering people from all walks of life, breaking new ground and leading the way to a new kind of living with God. But amongst that group was a man named Barnabas. Jesus discipled Barnabas. And Barnabas discipled the apostle Paul. And one of the key things that he discipled in him, in the words, the ways, and the works of Jesus, was this value and commitment to people doing life tough and helping them flourish. Not a welfare mindset, but an empowerment mentality. Jesus put it like this in Luke chapter 12. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That sometimes in life, in fact, oftentimes in life, we have this choice, and sometimes it feels like a big deal, and sometimes it feels like no deal at all, but it's always significant, is what will we do with the power and resource and influence that we have, and all of us have some measure. Will we leverage it for the benefit of other people, or will we use it for ourselves? And every time we choose to leverage it for somebody else, it empowers people and empowers us. And every time we choose to use our influence or resource or power just to serve ourselves, it lets our possessions and our resources tighten their grip on our hearts. Look what Zacchaeus says in Luke chapter 19 as he encounters Jesus. He stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." It's like this resolution: I will not let what I own hold my heart. It's funny, I don't know about you, but I find that battle gets bigger and bigger the older I get. Will I use whatever resource or influence or power I have for the benefit of other people, to help other people flourish? Or will I use it to keep myself, or to keep the myth of control going on, as if I'm the master of my own destiny? It's funny that, isn't it? Our possessions, particularly our financial resources, can take this grip on our hearts. I remember when I was 20 years old, I can distinctly remember being parked in my driveway. It's seated in the driver's seat of my car. It was a Hyundai XL. Yes, that's right, folks. An original model Hyundai XL. Such a great car. It wasn't a great car. Sarah and I, we sold it for $500 in order to be able to afford to buy a pram for our first child. We swapped a car for a pram. But I remember sitting in my pram, I mean, sitting in my car, and praying this prayer. I was 20 years old. Lord, Lord, whatever you want, it's yours. My whole life is yours. Everything I own is yours. I look back on that moment of a young man, and I'm so glad I prayed that prayer. And that passion hasn't left me. It hasn't left me. But sometimes I look back at that moment and I wonder what it was like from the Lord's perspective. I wonder if he was going, oh, that's awesome, Tim. I'm not sure what I'm going to do with the car, but I love your heart. Here's the thing. When I pray that kind of prayer now, it's a lot more complex than a Hyundai XL. I'm married. Oh, 4 kids. Life's complex. My life's complex. I'm sure your life is complex. And that complexity and our possessions, they've got this way of grabbing a hold of our heart. But the call of Jesus to his people is leverage what you have for the benefit of other people. Help people doing life tough flourish. And it was embodied in Barnabas. It was embedded in Paul. And it never left him. Look what he says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. This is right in the midst of the first mission, just after the first missionary journey, in this season when Barnabas is investing and discipling him. And Paul says this. He's reflecting on the encounter he has with the Jerusalem church leaders in Acts chapter 15. But he says this in chapter 2, verse 10 of Galatians. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. It's embedded in him, in his soul, and it will never leave him. You read his letters. It will never leave him till his dying day. It's interesting, in the early church, there's always three things going on. You read the book of Acts, you read the letters. There's always three things going on with God's people. The first is this: God's power is at work changing lives. And it's unambiguous about it, which is awesome that God's power is at work transforming people's lives. It's awesome on one hand, it's frustrating on the other. It's awesome because he really is powerful enough to change people's lives. It's frustrating because we can't control him. But the fact we can't control him doesn't mean he doesn't have power. That power is always at work. That's the first thing. The second thing is this: the good news of Jesus is always transforming people's hearts. Because people want to hear good news and want to embrace and have their lives shaped by good news. So there's always the power of God at work, and there's always the gospel and the good news transforming people's lives. And there is always a third thing. And it is God's people being community. Community means this in the scriptures: God's people helping people doing life tough flourish. It's interesting, there are two key words that Paul uses to describe, two key words to describe community or God's people in scripture. Here they are. I put them in Greek. How's that? If you think this is light and fluffy, I just gave you Greek. The first word is this, koinonia. It's translated in most English translations with the most beige word in the English language, fellowship. Would you like to come to my fellowship? Would you like to go and have fellowship after church? We will go and have fellowship. We'll fellowship. It's even a verb. We'll fellowship with fellowship. And every time someone says, would you like to fellowship, I always think to myself, do I have to wear a cardigan to fellowship? But it really means collaborate or participate. In fact, in its essence, the word means this: to make a difference. Community and fellowship, it's not a group of people who service my needs. It's a group of people who make a difference in the lives of people. That's the first word. The second word is this. It says philoxenia. It's hospitality. Philoxenia. There's a word, its opposite is transliterated sometimes into English. Xenophobia. Xenophobia. That's racism. Hospitality, God's people. Hospitality of God's people is meant to be the opposite of racism. We are not a people who are not racist. We are the people who are the opposite of racist. We are hospitable. And hospitality basically means this. It's not the fear of strangers. It's welcoming the stranger. It's when we welcome the stranger who's really a visitor, who's actually a guest. And when we give ourselves to this kind of life, we realize the guest is family. And that's the kind of people that God calls us to be. And it was characteristic of the early church. It was embodied in Barnabas. It was embedded in Paul. And it never left him. There was a man named, he is named, Todd Hunter. He was the leader of Alpha in the US for many years. And he wrote this as a description of the early church. It's the best one I know. He says this: why did Christianity spread so rapidly in the early years of the church? Over and over again, we can see that the first Christians didn't out-argue pagans, they outlived them. Their relation to the world was proactive instead of reactionary. They simply made Jesus their master and routinely gave to those who stole from them, loved those who were persecuting them, blessed those who cursed them, lived humbly and laid down their lives for others. And it was in observing these communities of people that outsiders saw and understood the gospel. That's who we're called to be. It's not something we do. It's who we are. And I tell you, I love June. I love June because we get to reflect on life care as a church community. And I tell you something about life care that I've learned. Life care is not just a not-for-profit that has its offices wherever Highbury Road is from here, that has its offices on Highbury Road. It's not a not-for-profit. Life care is not just what people do. Life care is who we are. And I tell you, life care is an integral part of who we are as Crossway, because one thing I've learned about Crossway is we have a passion to see God's power at work in people's lives. We have a passion to see the good news transform people's hearts. And we have a relentless commitment to helping people doing life tough flourish. I don't know if you're a numbers person. I'm not a numbers person, but can I chuck some numbers at you? Listen to this. In 2021, 1,277 people struggling in our community were transformed through hope, healing, and care. 732 individuals were provided confidential, caring, and holistic counseling. 732. I can tell you who two of those 732 were. Me and my wife, Sarah. Because counseling's good for you. 323 unique households received food hampers. 90 people participated in communities of support for the isolated, lonely, and vulnerable. 55 families and individuals were mentored using the COACH program. And 39 women and children struggling to recover from domestic violence were supported on their journey of healing, recovery, and growth at the Life Care Women's Centre. I tell you, I'm proud to... I don't know about you, I'm proud to be part of a community that invests in people's lives like that. This is my family, this is my tribe. I've been part of Crossway for over 30 years. One thing I know, there's two things I know about Crossway. One is, we're not perfect. Sometimes people come up to me and go, Crossway's getting this wrong. I'm just going, yes, thanks Einstein. We're not perfect. That's why I feel so welcome. We're not perfect, but I tell you what, our commitment to helping people not just survive but thrive knows no bounds. And so I love the opportunity that we have. We have it every month of the year, but I love it in June because we push pause and we honour and we celebrate what God is doing in and through Life Care, who is us, not just something that a group does. But it also provides us with an opportunity to invest in what God is doing through Life Care. And that opportunity has been open all month, and you've heard about it a number of times. But as June comes to a close here, it's not the end of our opportunity to invest in people's lives who are doing life tough. But it is an opportunity for us to contribute to what might actually help people like Kendall. Their lives change for the better and change into eternity. And so if you're somebody who has been over the last few weeks reflecting maybe at home and praying and asking God how much to invest in the Life Care Appeal this year, I want to echo Kendall's glorious gratitude and say thank you. If you're somebody who's intending to give to the Life Care Appeal, please don't let that intention get lost in good intentions. But who I really want to speak to today is if you have never contributed to the Life Care Appeal before, I want to ask you that this year, if you've never contributed to the Life Care Appeal before, I would ask you that this year you would contribute something. And here's the thing, I don't care how much. It's not about how much. It's about something. So don't feel obliged and don't feel guilty and I don't do shame. Because no one can grow in shame. That's not my point. My point is that it's an opportunity to give something. And if you just haven't given anything before, this year, let this be the year that you give something. Because God doesn't give us opportunities to give to raise money. He's got enough money. Opportunities to give are there to raise people and shape and strengthen our hearts. And so if you have never contributed to the Life Care Appeal, contribute something this year to invest in people, to support people doing life tough, helping them not just survive but thrive. Is that okay, my friends? Would you bow your heads and would you pray with me? Lord, we celebrate the testimony of Kendall. We celebrate the lives that are transformed through Life Care. And in this moment of quiet, in this moment of opportunity, we just turn towards you. Turn to what you're doing, to what you're inviting us into. And so I pray for those people who've contributed before now. I pray that those funds would do so much more than if they'd stayed in our pockets, transform people's lives. And for those of us, Lord God, who've never contributed, pray that you'd invite us into contributing something this year. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you stand, my friends?